in the midst of this instruction by the Apostle Paul on the subject of marriage, taking certain items that were problems in the Corinthian church and exploring those for the people in that church, addressing their specific problems. Today we're going to be talking about a text right in the middle of this chapter from verses 17 through 24, which is not specifically on marriage, but is an outgrowth of the comments he has made and the comments that will follow in the passage that concludes the text next week. And this is a significant portion of Scripture today because it addresses something that was going on in Corinth. I don't know if you've picked up on it as we've been going through the book, but they're basically a very discontented bunch. This young church of believers, 3 to 4 years old in Christ, is a church that was hungry for the wisdom of the world. They were eager to follow their own self-appointed leaders. They were prone to fall into the trap of the dualism of the day. The Greek thought was that matter and spirit are separate. Matter basically is sinful and spirit is basically good. And they were segregating those things in their minds, and it affected their actions. There was a lot of confusion in the church. They were pursuing this matter of asceticism, trying to exploit the flesh in kind of a licentious way, while others at the same time were being ascetic. That is, they were trying to beat their bodies down. That's what happens when you get into a dualistic framework. That was going on in the church at Corinth. Some people were going to prostitution. Other people were neglecting their own marriage relationship. It's kind of an interesting divergence of thought in one local church. And Paul is very anxious to address these particular issues. But the issue we're going to talk about today is the issue of change. There was a thought within the church there that things needed to be happening. In other words, when a person becomes a Christian, there needs to be some changes that take place that we initiate, that we cause things to happen, so to speak, almost priming the pump, kind of getting God on board with us as we see changes in our lives. We want to make changes occur that are beyond what God has in mind. We generally think of change today as a good thing. We hear it in the presidential campaign all the time. Both candidates right now have got this as a major theme. What would we do without the latest version of Windows or the latest automobiles or the latest clothing? We'd like to think in terms of upward mobility in our jobs, change as we get better at what we do and we have more influence and we rise up the career ladder. These are thoughts that everyone has. These are all good things, but there's a sense in which we are not to change. And that's where Paul is going to spend his time this morning in this particular text. There's a sense in which all of these things around us, the things that we're trying to change into, are totally irrelevant. And it's good for us to stop and take a look at it. It may strike you as a bit strange that God would address such a mundane issue as this in His Word, but God has ordained that some things in our lives stay the same. Our passage today talks about a couple of those things. We'll go over them briefly. I trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to all of us as we contemplate what He has to say about these things that do not change. Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll be reading verses 17 through 24. If you'll follow with me, please, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. If anyone has been called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is the Lord's slave. You were bought with a price. do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Did you get the message? He said it three times. Remain in the condition in which you were called. Let us pray as we go into our text this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we just stand in awe at how pertinent these words are to us today. We ask that you will help us to understand where you want us to change and where you want us to stay the same. And Father, we pray especially this morning that you will cause us to understand more than anything else your infinite sovereignty in putting us exactly where we are. At the time of our conversion and throughout our Christian lives, your guiding hand is placing us exactly where you want us to be. And we thank you for that. We rest this morning in your powerful hands. And we thank you, Father, for giving us your word. We pray that our hearts will bow before your written word today, and that we might be obedient as you show us the light of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because our sovereign God has called us in a specific life situation, we must live as he has called us in that particular situation. This is kind of a long and verbose title for a message, but I hope you get the picture here. God has placed us where we are. Not just right here this morning at September the 28th, 2008 at Queen Bible Church, but at the time that you became a Christian, God had placed you in a particular situation in life. And there's a sense in which, as we think about this, that was also of God's design, that he sovereignly superintended where you would be at that time, and that there's a sense in which you are to continue as you were at that particular time. I was talking with a friend this week. He was telling me about a friend down in Houston some years ago who had become a Christian, and he was a professional. He was bringing in a good salary, evidently, doing very well. And sometime after he became a Christian, he believed that God was leading him into full-time ministry. And so he quit his job. He was ready to go and do whatever the Lord wanted him to do. And thinking that God's people were going to jump on board and support him in his ministry that he was called to. That was rather abrupt, wasn't it? I mean, I'm called into the ministry. I'm going to start the ministry today. And here we go. Well, 30 days later, he had not received enough funds to live, and he became an engineer again. He violated this fundamental principle that is in the Word of God, that we need to understand where God has placed us and only move when God so leads us into a different direction. Now, Paul is speaking these words very advisedly. He and others like him, the 12, had been called out of their lives in the world, the 12 had dropped their nets. The first four were all fishermen. They had dropped their nets and followed Jesus. And that's kind of the pattern that's in our minds. We all understand that. But there's a sense in which we are to have things remain the same. Now, I know this sounds very strange to our ears today, but let's just hear me out as we go through the text. And we can discuss this as we go through. Verse 17 says very clearly, in fact, Paul says it three times, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Drop down to verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. And then finally in verse 24, at the end of our text today, brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. This thought permeates the text today. The beginning, the middle, and the end. Now, go back to last week and the weeks before. We understand that God wants those who are single to stay single. Unless God has not given them the gift of celibacy, and he guides them into a married life. He wants those who are married to, say it, stay married. Okay? He wants you to stay in the condition in which you were called. He doesn't want you dumping your wife and going to China on Monday after you became a Christian on Sunday. Now, if he does do that, if he does move, if there is an Apostle Paul kind of situation going on here, that'll be very clear. I guarantee it. You'll see visions and you'll understand this is happening, it needs to happen. But generally speaking, usually, most of the time, almost always, what we see here is what is in the text, that we're to remain where we are at the time that we are called. You see, God is so interested in you, those of you who have been chosen by Him, that He has preordained where you are at the time that you are called. And He is working in your life so that, what's the old phrase, bloom where you're planted? There's a sense in which God wants to take us where we are and use us in the condition, in the place where we are. Now, there are two conditions that come up in the text today that uses as examples. They're textbook examples. One condition is that of circumcision, that is being a Jew or being a Greek. You know, what do? You become a Christian and you've been circumcised. What do? And the second condition is that of slavery. Very sensitive element in the culture of the day, and certainly in American history, a very sensitive item. So what do when you become a Christian in this particular situation? So let's think this morning about this whole matter of calling and where we are at the time that God calls us, because that's the word that permeates this text today. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. Calling is the Bible word for God summoning us or drawing us to Himself. Paul used it of the Corinthians. If you go back to chapter 1, for example, in 1 Corinthians and verses 1 and 2, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. God has called these people to Himself. He has taken the initiative. He has effectually moved them out of the realm of darkness into the realm of light. He has given them new life. He has transformed them. He's made them believers. He's brought them together as a local church. They're meeting there in the city of Corinth. God has done this. This is the calling of God. This is not the general call of the gospel that goes to all people. That's a different kind of calling. That's where an evangelist stands up and he appeals to people to come to Jesus. He calls to them and appeals them to come. That's perfectly biblical, that is the right thing for the evangelist to do, anyone proclaiming the Word of God. But that's not the effectual calling of God. The effectual calling is when a person actually becomes a Christian. And that call is resultant in that person becoming a child of God. The Holy Spirit works in that person's heart. There's a change that occurs. And there's a dynamic that was never there before that happens. This person is now interested in the Word of God. He loves being around Christians. He loves believers. He loves hearing the Word of God. He is interested in what's going on. She is very engaged in the things of the Lord as a result of her having been called. But there's still another sense of calling that's in our text today, and this may be a little confusing, but we'll talk through it. Let each man remain in that calling in which he was called. It's actually in verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition, my translation says, in which he was called. The word condition there is actually calling, places. It's the Greek word from kaleo, which means to call. And there's a sense in which that the word calling sometimes in the Bible has to do with a situation in life, in the calling in which you've been called. Luther translated this word as Beruf. If you know German, it means vocation. He saw it as the vocation in life. I don't think that's far off. There's a situation in life in which God chooses us. Some of you, when you became believers, were students in elementary school. Some of you were in the army. Some of you were in business. Some of you have been married a couple of years and God reached down and saved you. But each one of you were in a different calling, a different situation in life at the time that God moved in your heart. It is in this situation, the Scripture says today, that we are to remain. As God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Now, I don't mean that if you became a Christian in the army, you're sentenced to be in the army forever and ever. Uncle Sam may have something to say about that. There are certain things that have to change over a period of time, but the general principle is true. Now, this strikes most of us as pretty unprogressive. We like to think of ourselves as fast movers. We're hungry for success. The idea of staying where we are and the calling that we're in is actually a little revolting. And so it is, evidently, for the Corinthians. They were anxious to change their status, otherwise Paul would not have written these words. remain in the calling in which God has called you. One of the ways this applied right away is that in the area of ethnicity. This is our first point today in your outline. We must recognize that our ethnicity is irrelevant, verses 17 through 20. The gospel transcends all the measures of status that we hold dear. Now, you're just going to have to get into a different time warp with me here this morning. We think in our lives that the most important thing is my job today. I get a paycheck every month. I support my family. This is what I'm supposed to do for most of those who are heads of households. We think in terms of the structure of our lives. God thinks in terms of His grand eternal plan that He is working, His purposes. And He has placed each one of us at the time of our conversion in a particular place where He will use us, where He will do those things that He desires to do. For example, the evangelism of the world. He desires to do that through us, where we are. Now, one of the problems in the early church, even at Corinth, which was largely a Gentile church, was the problem of circumcision. Paul brings it up in this particular text. Paul himself, as you know, was a Jew. And when a Jewish boy was 8 days old, what happened to him? He was circumcised. This was the physical sign that he was a member of God's covenant. It goes back to even before Moses, doesn't it? It goes back to a man before Moses. Who was it? Abraham. God gave the sign to Abraham, who's considered the father of the Jews. And this physical sign was carried down through the 1,500 years prior to the time this text was written that we have in front of us today. And that physical sign was the sign that they were God's people. There were Jewish people in the early church. In fact, if you read your Bible, you understand that the 12 were all Jewish. The Apostle Paul himself was Jewish. The Lord Jesus himself was Jewish. All of these males went through this physical rite of circumcision. But as Paul went out as God's messenger to the Gentiles, we see the church becoming increasingly Gentile. Nonetheless, when he first went into a new town to evangelize, he started with a synagogue. He started by preaching the gospel to Jews. And the first converts in the church at Corinth were Jewish converts. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, was one of the first converts, Acts chapter 18, in the church at Corinth. There was already in first century Judaism, there was a medical technique that could reverse circumcision. And what Jews were doing in those particular days was they were actually undoing surgically what had been done. The word here is epispasm, and it was a medical procedure that was used to remove the marks of circumcision. They were so embarrassed when they went to the public baths because Jews were looked down upon, quite frankly, in the Hellenistic world. And so they wanted to be like everybody else, some of them, and they had this procedure done that would remove their circumcision. Paul says in this text today, verse 18, was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Let him not remove those marks of circumcision. God saved you as a Jew, and He intends for you to be a Jewish Christian. Now, this is pretty remarkable. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us about this procedure being done, so evidently it's a very popular procedure. And Paul says, no. There is no need to undo your Jewish ethnicity when you become a Christian. And folks, that's true of us today. We come from all different backgrounds, even in our church today, all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds. That is not to be undone with the gospel. God has saved people from every tribe and people and tongue and nation for a reason. And that is so that they might be able to communicate the gospel more effectively in the realm in which God has placed them. Correspondingly, there were Gentiles who were converted to Christ who had not been circumcised. This would be the majority of the church. And they're listening to the Apostle Paul talk. The Apostle Paul was Jewish. He was circumcised. Do we need to be circumcised? Do we need to be circumcised to be a Christian? This is a major issue in the early church, by the way. And Paul says, has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Verse 18 here, let him not be circumcised. Paul gives very clear direction here. You're to remain as you are. there was a lot of pressure from early Jewish Christians just to the contrary. You may remember the story. There are at least two incidents in the Bible. One was in Acts chapter 15 when the gospel had been going out and Gentiles were being saved, and there were Jewish Christians who were senior in the faith from Jerusalem coming down to Antioch saying, yeah, you guys need to be circumcised. And Paul immediately senses a problem. You know, red flag goes up, red flag alert, and they convene a council in Jerusalem to talk about this matter. Do Christian men need to be circumcised in order to be Christians? So it says here, and some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15:1. This is a very direct challenge to the gospel. Because you see, circumcision, if you require it of Christians, will be an addition to the gospel. The apostles and elders looked into the matter. James gives the word of the day that sums up all the comments. And all the apostles and elders agree that no circumcision was to be required of the Gentile believers. They were simply to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. They were not to go through the rite of circumcision. Why was that? So that nothing would be added to the gospel. When you add something to the gospel, you are destroying the gospel, because the gospel is the good news that Jesus has done everything necessary for salvation. No act that we can perform can add one iota to what he has done. This question came up in Galatia, and so Paul dwells heavily on it. Evidently, it was a major error going on in the churches of Galatia. Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." If you as a Christian become circumcised with the intent of being obedient to God and having this contribute to your salvation, Christ has become meaningless to you. That means you're lost. Okay? If you're relying upon your circumcision, today we rely on all kinds of things. Some churches teach that you have to be baptized as an infant in order to be a Christian. We see that is anathema to the gospel. I mean, that is foreign to the gospel. That is saying that we can add to the work of God. That the work my parents did in taking me down to the church to have me baptized as an infant so that I might have my original sin dealt with, which is what one major church teaches, is directly contrary to the gospel, which says that Jesus Christ alone has died for sin. We believe in Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone. His work and His work alone is what accomplishes our salvation. And when we start mingling in any particular act to contribute to that, we destroy the gospel. So what Paul says in our text today, coming back to 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if you are uncircumcised as a new Christian, do not get circumcised. You don't need it. Now, someone will say, well, there's an example of it in the Bible where Paul required Timothy to be circumcised. Yes, he did. They knew that his father was a Greek. Paul was calling Timothy to go out and be a member of his missionary team going out, and there would have been a significant obstacle to the gospel because they would have known that he was not. So Paul required him to be circumcised. That's an exception that we can deal with on a separate basis. But Paul says, do not be circumcised. Remain in the condition in which you were called. And it all has to go to the nature and the essence of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, the message is the same from front to end. If you are called in uncircumcision, you are not to be circumcised. And then Paul takes it a step further, and this had to leave the Jews in the congregation with their mouths open. Verse 19, circumcision, he says, is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Now, if you've been raised as a Jew, circumcised at the age of 8 days, and you've been raised up in a tradition that's been there for 1,500 years, and someone comes along and says circumcision is nothing, you're bound to gag and to react to that. This is one of the great indicators that something new has happened. One of the great indicators of the new covenant. No longer does circumcision mean anything to the people of God. What is significant in the new covenant is not the outward sign of the Jewish nation, but the practical outworking of obedience that had been so lacking for so many years among God's covenant people. you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard Joe outline beautifully what had happened as the Jewish people departed from the gospel, departed from the covenant of God, I should say. In the Old Testament, they had departed from being obedient to that covenant, and they went on with their sacrificial system, but their hearts were totally foreign. They didn't love God. They were simply being obedient. And the circumcision had absolutely no bearing on their eternal welfare. None whatsoever. And God rejected their sacrifices. We see it in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. We see it in a number of passages in the Old Testament. It made him sick that people would come to him and would pretend as if they were performing his will by being obedient in the sacrificial system, and their hearts were never right. Their hearts had never been circumcised, had never been cleansed. Their hearts had never been changed. They didn't love God. They were simply doing this by rote. And this is exactly the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here in the text today. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, your ethnicity is irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jewish person, a Muslim, you were raised in a Presbyterian church, you were raised in a Baptist church, all that means nothing. Your parents were Christians. That means nothing in terms of your eternal salvation. Yes, the scriptures do indicate that the parent, the believing parent of a child is holy, is set apart. I think God has a special way of communicating the gospel to that child, but that does not save the child. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. We've got to get over this idea of ethnicity. A lot of people in America seem to think that because we are from America, somehow God is going to shower special blessings upon us. The events of the last few months have proven to us that all of that is in question right now. Because our parents, our forefathers, have believed in Jesus does not have anything to do directly with our eternal salvation. Our ethnicity has no bearing on it. If you were a Jew, it didn't. And if you're of Anglo-Saxon descent, it has nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter what your descent may be. These things are nothing. What Paul says here in verse 19 is what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, this may sound a bit strange because you would think that being obedient in circumcision was being obedient to the commandments of God. Obviously, Paul did not categorize obedience to God's commands as works of the law. He's likely thinking of the law of Christ, which he's going to bring up, by the way, in chapter 9 and verse 21, to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And we'll talk about that. He's likely thinking about that. But the whole point is that what he's saying is circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. It's the production of the works that come out of a heart that has been transformed by the mercy and the grace of God. That's what's important. A person who says he's circumcised and lives like the devil only proves that his heart was not properly circumcised before the Lord, and circumcision means nothing. In New Covenant thinking, ethnicity means nothing. Did you ever think about that? Ethnicity means nothing under the covenant that Jesus has brought and has inaugurated. Circumcision is no longer relevant. In today's terms, we should be thinking of the abrogated Mosaic Code. Go with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Turn to the right a few pages. In the book of Hebrews, very key text here concerning the New Covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 13. The writer of the Hebrews has been rehearsing how much better Jesus is than the old covenant sacrificial system. And he gets down to this part and he says these words. When he said, verse 13 of chapter 8, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. No longer does God deal with the Jewish people as the exclusive people of God. Something has changed. Something is new, and one of the proofs of it is the way we deal with circumcision. The dividing wall of enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Paul says in Ephesians 2, are what he has broken down, that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. What Jesus has done in his coming is he's taken this wall, which is the law of ordinances, the commandment of ordinances that divided Jew and Gentile, and he's destroyed that. He's also destroyed the barrier that existed between man and God. He's accomplished reconciliation in two different directions. And now what we have in the church is not the people of God, Old Testament Israel. We have the people of God, Jew and Gentile, who've come together in the body of Christ. And that's where we are today. That's what God has done. And any vestiges of the Old Covenant that we want to hang on to, like circumcision or whatever you want to use from the Old Testament, are no longer relevant. God has imposed this part of His redemptive plan, which is something brand new, what Joe referred to in this morning as a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God writes on people's hearts and He changes their minds. And the Spirit of God works in a new and a fresh way. That's what we are encountering today in the church, where God is regenerating people. It's something entirely new. So, let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Our ethnic condition, our ethnic situation at the time of our conversion is irrelevant. It is of no advantage. Secondly, we must recognize that our social status also is irrelevant. Here we get into the very delicate issue of slavery. More delicate for us than it was for them, because we think in terms of American slavery from a couple of generations back. We think of the horrors of the slavery that existed in this country and in Europe, and how the cultures have dealt with that over a period of time and are still dealing with the results of it. What Paul is addressing here is first century slavery. I think it's accurate to say that approximately one-third of the Greco-Roman world was in slavery. The books I've read all indicate figures to that number. People went into slavery many times voluntarily, sometimes because they were prisoners of war, but many times they went in voluntarily so that they might improve their economic status. They would go in not only as menial laborers so that they could be bought by a person who would pay them a salary, and they could gradually accumulate funds so that they could one day win their freedom, get a new start in life, a new lease on life, so to speak. But there were also many professionals in their midst, accountants and managers, stewards, who were were bought in order to accomplish this important task in a wealthy man's household. And so what we have is a situation where these people were slaves, and yet they were doing quite well. If you were to look at them, you would not necessarily see that they were slaves. They looked like everybody else. But they were, in fact, owned by the master. And the real reality is that despite their good status, they still did not own themselves. They were owned by somebody else. And that's the whole point of Paul's use of the slavery analogy. They were under somebody else's direct control. They did not belong to themselves. A lot of people really panic when they look through the New Testament and they see that Paul never outwardly condemns slavery. That is true, to my knowledge. If you find a text where he condemns slavery, let me know. I don't see it. But it's equally true that he does not condone slavery. He doesn't go around saying slavery is a good thing. What he does is he uses slavery as an analogy for the Christian life. We are no longer slaves to sin, for example. Everybody understood, because slavery was so predominant in the Greco-Roman culture, that they could all identify when he made that statement. We're no longer slaves to sin, we are slaves to righteousness. That is, somebody owns us. It's a good master who owns us. And we are responsible to him. But Paul uses slavery here in a little bit different way in this text. Instead of telling the Corinthian slaves to unite and organize for freedom, which he could have done when they became Christians, okay, now you're a Christian, let's all form a movement here, okay? Let's do a little campaigning. Let's do a little protest march so that we might get rid of slavery. He could have done that. Paul does not do that. What does he do? Let every man remain in the condition in which he was called. Whoa! Our American hands go up today. That is not right. He's got to free these people from their slavery. After all, doesn't he know that God intends for all people to be free? And so something within us just boils up. But listen to what Paul is saying. Hear Paul out as he talks here. Let's read the text here before I get too far. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. The answer to this dilemma is simply this. Our social status when we become Christians is totally irrelevant to our status as believers. Whether you're digging a ditch or whether you're the president of a corporation, whether you're a private down the front lines as an infantryman following orders from everybody all the way up the chain, you know, you show up at 2 o'clock in the morning and the general shows up at 10 o'clock, you've been waiting there for 8 hours, that is totally irrelevant to the gospel. Totally irrelevant. Do you know you can be a disciple as a private as well as a general? You can be a disciple as a street sweeper as well as being the president of Walmart? You can be a disciple in whatever situation God calls you in, and He tells you to remain in that condition. Your number one goal in life is not to get out of this misery. Your number one goal is to glorify God in your situation, in the situation in which God has placed you. Now, this is life-changing. If you can grasp this, I haven't yet. If you can grasp this, my situation is really not all that important. It really isn't. God is working a grand redemptive plan, drawing a people to Himself, and is using people all over the place, generals and street sweepers. He's using people to housewives at home, women who are in senior offices in our land. He's using all those people together to accomplish His good purpose. What is important is not our station in life. What is important is what God is accomplishing. That is what is important. As a very wise man, Henry Blackaby, said many years ago in his book, Experiencing God, don't ask for the will of God to come down and get in a blue box with a ribbon on it. You open up, this is God's will for my life. You know, who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to go, what job I'm going to have. No. See, what you look for is where God is working, what His purposes are in life. There was a big arrow, I'll never forget, a big arrow went across the top of the page. And what we want to do is have our lives glorify God by being part of that purpose, part of what God is accomplishing. And that is what is going on here with this matter about slavery. Not a verse in the Bible, not a verse in the Bible that leads an anti-slavery movement. Rather, Paul says, glorify God as a slave. And then he draws some interesting analogies, kind of does a neat little chiasm here in verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Freedom and slavery, side by side here. We have slavery to a government. We have slavery to Christ, side by side. Contrary to our Western mindset, these things may actually accelerate the growth of the gospel. We have a tendency to think that if I could only be ahead of this particular organization, if I could only be the chief and not the Indian, if I could be the general and not the private, things would be different. I could influence for the gospel much, much more greatly. That is not Paul's perspective at all. Paul was a very influential Jew. You may recall his history, a very well-educated man. He was a Pharisee. He had great skills, we find in Philippians chapter 3, that he was using to promote a zealous form of Pharisaic Judaism. And God converted him and moved him, and He put him in a very menial, humble condition where he was shipwrecked, where he was beaten, where he was treated harshly from place to place, where he had to work to provide his own living. Teachers of the day didn't do that. Respected teachers were always funded by somebody else. Many times he, with his own hands, supported his own work. And he did all this in a servile way that he might indicate, I think, at least in part, this truth that he's getting across, that God uses us in the condition in which we were called, and used all the great wisdom that Paul had from the Old Testament as a means of developing the understanding that God gave him of the new covenant, the mystery of the gospel. It's a wonderful story when you see Paul's life put together, and that's what the message is. That is the message he's communicating to us today. God has you in place in a particular position in order to accomplish his purpose at this point in time, right where you are. Now, I must say that this doesn't mean that we are to lose all vision for the future and that we're to become complacent and to back off and say, well, let go, let God. If God wants to move me somewhere, I'll move. And we just kind of get real sluggish in our lives. Paul was not that way. Have you ever seen the old TR7 commercial, The Shape of Things to Come? Paul was leaning forward. He was always leaning forward in the gospel. He thought that the gospel needed to go to Bithynia. We find in the book of Acts. And so he made a plan to go into Bithynia up in the northern part of Asia Minor. And he was ready to go. And the Spirit came in and redirected him and turned him to the left. And he instead went to Macedonia. He saw the vision of the man from Macedonia. And he went from Asia into Europe. And later on he had a plan to go to Spain. Paul was a visionary. Everything that I said this morning about remaining with where you are in the condition in which God has called you does not mean that you take the brains God gave you and you flush them down the toilet and you never think about the future. That's not the case. God gives people, leaders, visions of what they can do and ways that the gospel can move forward. And that does take them out of where they are in this particular point in time. That happened to the disciples. It happened to the Apostle Paul. It can happen to us too, but the general principle that we're trying to get across here is that ethnicity and our social status is irrelevant. What God is going to do with you, He is going to equip you for in a very special way. Through the spiritual gifting that He gives you, which I think is unique to a believer, it's a gift, an ability that the Holy Spirit endows you with. We'll get to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's supernatural. He gives you the ability to be able to be an evangelist, for example, to be a teacher of the Word of God, whatever the gift is that He might give you, to communicate the gospel through song, I think is a spiritual gift. To be able to communicate the truth in such a way that people understand that truth and respond to the gospel is a tremendous spiritual gift. Now, I must say there's a problem in this particular text in verse 21. If you were able also to become free, rather do that. It's a very difficult text. Most of our translations make it sound very simple. We think it's a very positive thing. If we are able to become free, that we are to become free. But there is a negative interpretation of the text. You just need to know this, that it's out there. I don't agree with it, but there is another way to look at it. The new NRSV says that even if you can gain your freedom, make use of your present condition more than ever. Linguistically, grammatically, it's possible that this is an interpretation. That is, even if you are able as a slave to become free, stay where you are and be the best slave you can possibly be more than ever in order that you might propagate the gospel in that condition. This was the view of many of the older believers, Chrysostom, Ambrosiaster, Theodoret, then later Peter Lombard, probably Thomas Aquinas. The positive view, which I think is the correct one, is held by almost all the major translations today. King James, RSV, NIV, NAS, ESV, goes something like this. While you were you called while a slave, don't worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. This was the view held by Luther and Calvin, many of the modern commentators. Although the other view has very strong scripture behind it, and by the way, I must say that it's a very credible view biblically. The positive view has the advantage of being consistent with the historical context. It's unlikely, for example, that a slave would have had the option of rejecting freedom, rejecting manumission, if he were offered it. And then Paul's saying to him, make the most of your slavery, even if you're able to become free. He wouldn't have had that choice. In the context, what Paul's doing is giving an exception, I believe, to the normative overall rule that we stay in our place. If God provides you the opportunity to jump out of the military into a new area of life that He has very obviously designed for you, you're to go for it. God's going to give you that knowledge and that will, that you're not sentenced to forever in your particular condition. What we're talking about is a general rule that God is giving to the Corinthians, and I believe to us as well, to keep us from doing wild and crazy things, which sometimes happens. We must recognize our freedom in slavery to Christ. Paul closes with this chiasm we just covered a moment ago. The slavery that matters is the slavery to Christ. You can be a slave to another person and be free at the same time, be Christ's freedman. That is, a freedman is someone who has been a slave but who has been freed. And if you're a slave and Christ has freed you from sin, you're no longer a slave to sin. That's the ideal situation. Likewise, he who has been called while free is Christ's slave. Either way, you're a slave. Did you get that? You're either a slave to sin, while you're still serving as a slave to man, or you're a slave to Christ. You're in one of those two conditions today. May we close by saying that all of us are in this condition today. And if you are not serving the Lord Jesus today, you are a slave to sin. Romans chapter 6 tells us very clearly. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, Romans 6:17, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Sharon and I went down and saw a pre-screening this week of this movie that's buzzing around town. It's a good one, by the way, Fireproof. I think every Christian should see it, actually. It's a very good movie. But one of the things that became very clear in this movie, I won't blow the story for you, but was that the husband in the relationship was enslaved to pornography. He was enslaved to it. And this is an epidemic that is gripping our culture, quite frankly. We are a slave to sin, or we are a slave to Christ. This transformation that occurs when God saves us is that we are transformed from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. And yes, we do go through these struggles. And this young man, as he went through the storyline in the movie, halfway through this attempt to reconcile his marriage, realized that he did not have this relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're at that particular point today where you have never come to the point that you've become a slave to Christ. It is a wonderful position, you know, because when you're a slave to Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. And you're freed from the addictions to these horrible things that grip our culture today. God can free you from all of that. I urge you today to come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross so that he might save sinful people like you and I. Well, Paul tells us to remain in the condition in which we were called. May God enable us to be filled with his grace and to communicate his glory in the position in which he has placed us today. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work on the cross. We thank you that no longer is our social status relevant. Our economic status is not relevant. And Father, our religious status is not relevant, what religion we belong to. What is important is that there has been a work of grace in our lives that produces real works of righteousness, real works that demonstrate that we are your child. And I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, this morning they will bow before him. And that they will shift in realms from darkness to light, from the realm of sin to the realm of righteousness. Father, we thank you that this is only possible through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And we just beg you this morning to work in hearts. And Father, for believers in our midst who are frustrated at where they are in life and what they have done and what they haven't done and that they need to be somewhere else, Lord, I pray that you will give us all a sense of contentment as to where you have placed us. Cause us to understand what needs to happen to fulfill your will, your purposes, right where we are. And sometimes, Lord, we know that's the most difficult place to be. But we thank you that that's exactly where you've put us. And we just ask that you will do a glorious work of grace in our lives. We pray for the work of the gospel here at Killeen Bible Church, that you will cause it to go forward through believers who have come to this place in life, remaining where they have been called, and seeing your grace and your glory manifest in the work of righteousness that you work within us. For it is in Jesus' precious name we pray, giving you the glory.